is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. And if you're able to stand, would you stand where you are? And let's honor God as I read His Word audibly. And you listen to it, and then we'll seek His help, excuse me, in understanding what He says and means. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who has put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Father, we bow our hearts before you now. We confess our need for you to help us understand your word. So would you draw near to us now, Father, and by your Spirit lead us into all truth. Help us apply these truths rightly to our lives and order our lives in accordance with your will. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you. Today, then, we're going to be talking about the end. And you know, as we just talked about with the children, the end is a very common expression in our society. The end is not new to anyone here. And so you hear it and you associate it with certain things just as the children do, right? The end is a very common expression. It comes at the conclusion, as some of the children said, of a book. This expression comes at the end of a movie, a story, even a joke. Sometimes you have to tell people that's the end of a joke because sometimes the jokes are so bad they're expecting more. But still, it ends, right? It comes at the end of a report or a race, events in a race, you know. It comes at the end of a season, whether it's a good season or a bad season, as we've talked about. The end still comes. Sometimes you, those of us... whether you get paper bills or electronic bills, you know, when you get bills that are detailed, sometimes lengthy bills have pages in them, right? But you still know that there is an end of all that detail in a bill. Games have ends and projects and construction. So this is a very familiar expression in our society and in our lives personally. But here's the thing I want to say to you by way of introduction. The end, that expression, the end, does not mean that there's nothing more to come. Right? And as Christians, we keep that in mind. The end has significance, and we need to keep that significance before us. But as we know from life, sometimes if you're watching a series, you know, on television, that's the end of that first episode or whatever, you know, it is you're watching. But there's what? There's more in the series to come, or, you know, a teaching lesson or sermons that I give. It's the end of that particular one, but there's more to come. And so keep that in mind. The end, that expression in and of itself, does not mean that there's nothing at all to come later. All right? And then lastly, I want to say this to you. What we're going to do today then is by the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to investigate this text in front of us and try to understand what the end means in this text, right? What does the end mean in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28? And I just want to spend a few minutes doing that today, and then we'll be done. All right? Our subject that is going to be, then comes the end, right? That's the expression that we see right here in our text. Then comes the end. We're going to take these two big thoughts right here and I want to try to encapsulate what I want to present to you in these two big thoughts, these two big areas. We're going to look at what I call the end of fearing death. Okay? I see that in verses 20 through 23. And then we're going to look at the end of rebellion and death. And you all know that we are actually moving toward the end of our study of eschatology. Okay? And now, even though we're moving toward the end, and we will, as Jordan said, it's going to stop. But you do know that that's just we're stopping. That doesn't mean that you can't go on and look into this matter. And I hope you will look into this matter more yourself. But this series on eschatology is going to stop soon. And you said, I know. But when we look at the end in this text, I do want you to know that rebellion and death are going to end. If you think about what's going on in our world right now, this is paramount. We've been seeing it around the world. It's happening right here in the United States now. Obviously, rebellion looks for just causes. I mean, even with some of the things we see happening here in the United States, people are looking for just causes to prevent their rebellion. And so you and I, as we look at this text today, have hope that what we see today is going to change. The end is coming, and our hope is in Christ, right? Our hope is in Christ for the end. So let's take then a look at these two big topics. First of all, let's look at what I call the end of fearing death. I see that in verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. You'll notice that in verses 21 and 22, Christ's resurrection is the central thought there, right? And here's what I say to you. Christ's resurrection is a victory. Now, you know this, but I want to encourage your heart with these truths, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a victory, okay? And it ought to encourage you to see the one whom they thought they could, these other songs they could keep him pinned down in a grave, or that the cross, that he could actually be done away with by putting him to death. You and I know that the resurrection is a victory. So let's look at these truths together. Adam, the Bible refers to Adam as the conduit, if you will, for sin and death into society. And you know that when it speaks of that, it's talking about Adam and Eve, okay? So Adam's sin is the reason for physical death in humanity. I see that in, look at verse 21, the very first phrase there in verse 21. For as by a man came death, right? So Adam, his disobedience, his rebellion toward God, is the means by which death entered humanity. Right? Look at the first phrase in verse 22. For as in Adam all die. Right? So he's the source, and God doesn't mince words with that. Okay? That's the reason you and I die. That's the reason everybody dies. Is because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Okay? Now, I deserve to die because I was born, what? A sinner. So I'm not sitting here today, and you can't sit here today and, quote, blame Adam. I was born a sinner. But the truth is that I know that he's the source of sin. The Bible teaches that, right? Genesis 2, you remember that? God told them, of all the trees that you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you do, you shall what? Surely die. Okay? And that happened. both spiritually and physically, he died. But right now we're talking about the physical death. Now the wonderful thing is that Christ paid that Adam and Eve then were in debt to God. God had given them everything freely. They disobeyed him. And so Adam and Eve put everybody in humanity in God's debt. How are you going to pay this ungrateful act, this irresponsible act that you've committed to a benevolent God? How in the world do you repay it? How do you make restitution for that, you see? And out of all of the multitudes of people that died, all the folks that died in the flood, and all on and on, I mean, multitudes upon multitudes of people died before Christ was born. Not a one of them put a dent in that debt. See, sinners dying cannot pay the debt that Adam created, right? It takes holy substitution. Adam was created whole, right? He was created, he wasn't created as a, quote, sinner, if you will. He had free volition. He willfully disobeyed God. By one man, that act came. And so God sent the second Adam, who obviously is Christ himself. And it took the second Adam to redeem us, right, from the debt that was owed. And so when you look at the fact that Christ paid the penalty for sin by his death, and he conquered death by his resurrection, I believe those are the truths communicated. Look at verse 21 again. You got verse 21? For as by a man came death, look at this, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. And so for you and I want you to see this victory. We aren't defeated by the fact that Adam brought sin. We find great encouragement by the fact that Christ overcame that, right? He has overcome that awful debt and act of rebellion toward God. And so he conquered death by his resurrection. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. Now here's how it works its way out. Can you find, look at the beginning of chapter 15. And obviously we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to see how wonderful this picture is here. You got 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here's the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Amen. That's the gospel, right? Christ, the gospel is the truth about Christ. He died for our sins, right? He was buried, but he also conquered death in the grave. He rose again because the debt had been paid, all right? There was no longer any reason for him to be dead, okay? And so you and I see this as victory, right? Look at, and just so that it wouldn't be missed, You still in 1 Corinthians 15? Just so that nobody would miss this, after Paul has talked about this wonderful resurrection, you look at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what? Victory. Victory, that's the point. Death was followed up by this mighty victory from the victor. He won. Why? Death can't hold him. No one can hold Christ down. Nothing. This is the best Satan had. The best he had was had him. He thought he had him bound. I got him now. God says, you don't understand. That was all a part of the plan. Isn't this something? Satan is stupid. He's an idiot. I mean, I'm not being crass. But that's what happens. You see, that's the reason the Bible calls anybody that follows Satan a what? A fool. That's right. Now they don't think they're fools. I didn't think I was a fool when I was lost. Did you? I mean, other people thought I was, and I was doing some foolish thing, but I was a fool. Why was I doing foolish things? Because I was a fool. And so Satan does these things because he's foolish. He's a fool. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's what? He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. He got served. Whatever. He got duped. I don't know what the, you know. He got used. Because this is all, he's God's devil. And God, just as he said, Judas was created for this purpose. Pharaoh was created for, God has created everyone for a purpose. Amen. Yeah, that's right. And so, this is wonderful. See, but you have to pull back to see that God's plan may take a lot longer than you think. But nobody wins with God. God is the only one that wins. Amen. Even when you think you're right, you don't win. Right? Because his ways are not my ways. Ultimately, all that I can say is that God is in. That's the reason people try to pin me down with arguments about scripture and things that are hard to understand. God's the only one that's right. Right? In our families, when we're having discussions, The issue ultimately is that God is the one that's right. And the best thing that me and my wife and my children can do is to line up under God. That's the best we can do. And so here we see that the resurrection is a great victory. And in the Hebrews 2, the Bible says that it was necessary because up until this point, people lived in slavery to the fear of death. Because it appeared. You remember even David says, can the one that goes down to Sheol praise you? It appeared that death had won the victory, okay? It's only those who believe, like Job, that could realize there's more to come after death, okay? But so this resurrection freed us from the fear of death, all right? The second thing I want you to see, in addition to the Christ resurrection being a victory, is that it's a guarantee. I see that in verse 20 and 23. I know this is debated a lot, but here's the issue. The resurrection of Christ is an undeniable fact. It's amazing to see how many philosophers and atheists and agnostics try to write off the resurrection. The resurrection is an undeniable fact. Jesus was dead, and he was for real dead. They've tried to make him a spirit and a ghost, and he stopped breathing, but he wasn't dead. He was dead, dead. Okay? And the Bible makes that emphatically clear. But God brought him back. He restored him. He didn't restore it. People like Lazarus and others were restored to life. Jesus was resurrected, okay? He was brought back with a transformed body, okay? Had never happened before, okay? And so the resurrection is an undeniable fact. You see verse 20 there? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. That fact, go back to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15? All of these truths are right here in this chapter. I can't read the whole thing. But you're looking at verse 5? And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. This is an undeniable fact, okay? Every one of the Gospels presents the truth of the resurrection, right? Matthew does it in the last chapter. I believe it's Matthew 28. Mark does it in the last chapter. Is it Mark 16? Luke does it in chapter 24. John spends two chapters giving you the truth of the resurrection, 20 and 21, right? Hundreds of eyewitnesses. Hundreds of eyewitnesses. How can all of these eyewitnesses come up with a lie? Hundreds of eyewitnesses say he's alive. I saw him with my own eyes. Right? The two on the road to Emmaus and those over here in this room, you see, they weren't all together now. And then to make sure that it wasn't an illusion, they said he appeared to more than what? 500 eyewitnesses at the same time? This is undeniable fact. And then you got non-Christian historians like Flavius Josephus, okay, from the first century, who confirmed the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, he's not trying to help Christians at all. He's a historian. He is stating what? Fact. Isn't this good? Christ's resurrection is a guarantee. Now, here's what I want you to see about that. Christ was the first with others yet to come. You see that in verse 20? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay? First fruits. I know we're not agrarian society, you know, many of y'all are city folks. But for those of us who know something about some kind of agrarian lifestyle, particularly if you read the Old Testament, you'll know that the whole idea of first fruits is you take the first or the best of the crop, you take it from that crop, and you present it. Well, that means that the rest of the crop is just like what I've just presented, okay? That there is more to come, okay? So Christ was the first fruit. He was the first of a whole lot more of the same quality, okay? He's the first, and there's a lot more to come. And then you'll notice that the resurrection is promised to all saints. You see that in verse 23? But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So the rest of the crop is coming alone, okay? Christ has been put out front there as the first. And he says, this is the way all of the rest of the saints are coming, just like me. They're going to have these transformed bodies. They're going, many of them will have been dead for hundreds of years. Christ was only dead in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights, okay? He's a prototype, right? It doesn't matter whether it was 3 days or 300 years or 600 years or whatever. Thousands of years. Christ is saying, God pulled it off with me. He's going to pull it off with all the rest of the crop. They're going to be the same quality. Isn't this good? This is a guarantee. It's going to happen. The resurrection, and this is something wonderful here. I don't know if you noticed this. You see, look at verse 23. But each in his own order. The resurrection is orderly. What does he mean by that? Many of you read 1 Thessalonians 4. You remember that? Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. And what? The dead. Christ will what? Rise first. See? That's an order. And then those of us who are alive, you know, we're going to be transformed and what? Caught up together with. You see, so God has an order. Isn't this wonderful? God is an order. God is not the author of confusion. There's going to be order in the resurrection. It's guaranteed it's going to happen. No one can stop it. This is absolutely wonderful. This is a guarantee for you and I to help us make it through all that we see happening in our world today. And so that's the first big thought, is that the end of fearing death is to be one of the wonderful results that comes to us from the resurrection. The last thing, as we think about Christ coming again, is the end of rebellion and death. This is important, and I hope to convince you of that in these next few minutes. Not only are we thankful that you and I don't have to fear death anymore, but you don't need to be overly concerned about rebellion that we see going on around the world. Let me back up. You don't have to be concerned about the rebellion in your own home. or community. You know, we got it all around us. You know, you see it on your jobs. You see it everywhere in schools. It seems like authority is trying everything they can to rein in rebellion. And it can't have prison systems are jam-packed. They're bringing them in the front door. So they got so many coming in the front door, they've decided what? We need to open up the back door to let some out. Because what? It's not working. The system isn't working. And so man does not know how to handle rebellion. All of the psychiatrists and the psychologists, and they've tried. But God wants us to know that there's some things, many things that are way beyond your capability. God, thank God he's helped us to solve some things. But God is the master. And these major issues like this, God is the only one that knows how to solve this problem with rebellion. All right? All rebellion and death will be destroyed at the end. And just as I ask the children, I want you all to think about it right now. What does the end mean? The end means the order of life as we know it. The end of life as you and I know it today. Okay? Look at verse 24. You see 24? Then comes the end. And so you need to, when you read that, you need to think about what is he talking about? What is the end? Then comes the end. It's the end of life as we know it. It's the end of this age, okay? You remember how Jesus said it at the end of Matthew 28? I am with you, what? Always, even to the end of the age, okay? And so this age is coming to an end. As Jordan said, it's going to stop. Whether you want it to stop or not, Christ is going to stop it in its tracks. The Bible says people are going to be marrying and getting high, and they're going to be buying things, and they're going to be building homes. And right in the middle of it, Christ is going to shut it down. Right when you're writing your contract and you're just getting ready to have your great career start, and he's coming right, he's going to interrupt it. It's going to stop. Now, you and I need to be thinking about that so that all of our hope isn't wrapped up in what? In those things. Right? And so that was what I wanted to say to the children, is that everybody at any age needs to think about this fact, is that this thing is going to stop. And you and I don't know when, but we do know it will. Right? And so... why? That's what I want you to see. The resurrection is that guarantee. It brings us that encouragement and that hope. You remember Galatians 1:4 refers to this age as this present evil age. Aren't you thankful that this present evil age is coming to an end? You have to be thankful for yourself that your own struggle. Aren't you tired of struggling with sin? Not just other people's sin. I'm talking about what? Your own sin. Ready for that struggle to be over. Right? I want to see him as I am now seen. Right? I want all that temptation to be gone. But I can't do that, and you can't do that. Christ can. And so thank God that the end is coming. The other thing I want you to notice is that he uses the word destroy. You see that in you see verse 24? After destroying every rule and authority and power, destroy, that's the Greek word is kartageo. And it means to cause something to come to an end, all right? Or to actually cause something to no longer be in existence. And both are true. Christ is going to take all rebellion and he's going to bring it to an end, all right? He's going to remove it so that it's no longer in existence for you and I, okay? And so that's the whole idea. When you read the word destroy, that's what's wrapped up in that word. And what's the point, Brother Willie? The point is this. This verse says that Christ will destroy all opposition to God. Okay? Why is that important? Why is it important for you to know that he's going to be thorough? You look at verse 24 again. after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. This is important. Look at verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. He is not going to miss a thing. Turn to Ephesians. That's a verse I want you to read. Can you turn to Ephesians 6? Ephesians 6 and verse 12, I think. Look at this. For we do not wrestle, you know this verse, what? We do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. God, Christ, is coming to put all of this spiritual wickedness down. We don't see who's operating behind these evil rulers and this. You can't. We don't see it. Some of these songwriters, I remember even when I was young, some of the music that we were heard, Anton LaVey, I know these young people have no idea who this is, but Anton LaVey and people like this that would write songs about, like, Hotel California. You remember that old song? You go in and you never come out. He said that his hand just started moving. I mean, that's a wicked song. It was a very popular song, but it was a wicked song that talked about how you'd be trapped by drugs and all of that awful world and never leave. Okay? He said he started writing a song and his hand just moved. Okay? I mean, this is not a play thing. You know the word for drugs is pharmakeia. All right? That's sorcery. And so you and I, this thing has become so commonplace around us, you and I don't realize what we're dealing with here, okay? And that's a problem with legalizing it, you see? Once you legalize sorcery, then people think it's okay. Right. Just because it's legal sorcery doesn't mean that it's okay with God. Okay? When people are out of their minds, that's what Satan wants them. That's the reason the Bible says, do not get what? Drunk with wine. That's what? Debauchery. God wants you in your right mind. Amen. So don't you buy into this little, I can take a little dab of weed because it's legal. Uh-huh. Now I'm getting off course here a little bit. But you understand that this is a part of the dilemma here, is that we need to see that these spiritual forces, they're operating in these lawmakers. Surely you don't think that just because you become a politician that all of a sudden all the laws they're making are right. Come on. Open your eyes. That's the reason God would say to the Christian, there comes a time when you must obey God rather than man. It's going to happen. It's happened before. And you and I need to be prepared for that. Right? And so, here we see that God's going to put down all of this opposition. And y'all know the Philippians 2, after talking about how Christ humbled himself and all, and it says that, but God has given him what? A name that is higher than what? Every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall what? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory. How many knees? Every knee. All rebellion will be put down. Not only just put down, they're going to say, he's Lord. He was right. I was wrong. I was a fool. But it's too late. Yeah. Right? So the time is now. The time is now. God is going to handle all opposition in religion. And y'all do know that we've got some people in high religious places that are operating against God. We've got false teachers filling up auditoriums. Even the world sends some of them to prison because it's so bad. But many of them are cooperating with the world, and so they don't. The world leaves them alone. But God doesn't. So God is coming at opposite in religion, in politics, and societal or philosophical. He got all this opposition in the scholastic environment. It's awful that the scholastic environment has become so anti-God. But and it's just permeating what? The world. It's the world system. And that's the reason the Bible says to you, we're in the world, but we're what? We're not of the world. And you have to, these young people, they've got to learn to get an education without being consumed by the world and its thinking. That's the reason it's the parents' role is so important. Give them that what? Right foundation. That child is trained up what? In the ways of the Lord. Because this world is coming after everything they ever thought was right. And particularly the higher learning institutions. We're together? But Christ is coming to destroy all of that that's raised up against God. And Christ will also destroy the power of death. I see that. Let me get back over here to 1 Corinthians 15. I see that in verse 26. You see that? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He will also destroy the power of death. Romans 5 says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, right? So death did reign. It reigned, but Christ has come to set us free. Here's the wonderful truth. Let me see if this is the way I worded it, I think. At his death, Christ conquered death, okay? But at his resurrection, excuse me, death was conquered at the resurrection, but will be destroyed when Christ returns, okay? You see how that works? When he was raised from the dead, he conquered death. He showed that death was not the victor. But death hadn't been destroyed. It's still killing. People still dying. But Christ is coming back, so the death will be what? No more. No more sickness. No more illness. No more. And it's wonderful. It's going to be banished. It'll have no place. And so not only will all rebellion and death be destroyed, and then lastly, you see that the kingdom will be delivered. The kingdom of God is the rule. It's where God rules over all of creation. And this is a very interesting concept as I wrap up now. You see, look at verse, can you turn back to verse 24? Can you turn back to 24? Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And then look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection unto him, that God may be all in all. I know that sounds like a syllogism. So let me unpack that a little bit. The kingdom of God from the Father, God then entrusted the kingdom to the Son when he was born. Right? You remember Jesus was born a what? A king. All right? And so the Father entrusted that kingdom to the Son. And so during this whole period of time, from his incarnation to the second coming, the kingdom has been entrusted to Christ, from the Father to the Son. Right? You remember at the end of Matthew, Jesus said, all exousia, all authority in what? Heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay? He recognized that the kingdom had been entrusted to him. But we're seeing here that when he comes again and when he conquers, when he has come to do everything the Father sent him to do, he'll take the kingdom then and give it back to the Father. This is wonderful. What's the point? There's no competition between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Perfect harmony. The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit gives glory to the Son. There's perfect harmony here. What's the point? God is the ruler of the kingdom. Right? And so you and I need to learn from this. At the end, Christ delivers or returns the kingdom, returns the rule of creation and authority to God the Father, and it's perfect harmony, perfect unity. You and I need to learn what that means. There shouldn't be any competition among us. Doesn't matter what our role is or what we do. That's the reason the Bible calls us to be what? One. We're unity. We got. If all the body did what I did, then where's the body? Or if all the body did what you did only, that's where's the body, right? And so that's, you see that perfect harmony with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's no competition here. Each one, we do our part in the body, what? Functions. Isn't that good? And so that's what we see once the kingdom is delivered. There's no competition between Christ and the Father. They're one in purpose and intent. When one is glorified, what? The other is glorified. The other is equally glorified. In the end, here's what I want you to remember as we close. In the end, it will be as it was in the beginning. You see? Adam lost it. What? Christ restored it. And Christ, you and I will finally know what paradise was like. You and I have never seen it, but it's coming. The end of this present age is coming. You and I are going to know what it means to live in paradise forever. Isn't this wonderful? We don't have to worry about another Adam coming and messing it up. That's what the end should mean to every one of us. And so, my brother, my sister, the end is not dreadful to us. Okay? I hope you see that by now. When you think about the end, don't get all nervous. The end is not a dreadful thing to a Christian, or it shouldn't be. If it was to you up to now, I'm just hoping to break that thing open. The end should not be dreadful to you. It's not fearful. It's not mystical. It's not something that's mysterious out there. We know. God has given us truth so we know what the end's going to be. Right? It's not mystical. It's not theoretical. The end for us is not hypothetical. It isn't something that I didn't just make this up to come and cheer. I'm not a cheerleader for you today. All that I'm doing is taking what God has passed down from Him through servants that preserve this word, and I'm trying to make sure that you and I, what? Understand it properly. This is not theory. And we don't think of the end for us as being superficial. It's real. We do not need scientists to help us understand the end. Isn't this good? Amen. We don't need an analyst to help us understand the end. We don't need a therapist to help us understand the end. We don't need politicians or any world expert to help us understand the end. God has already given us enough so that we know what's coming, right? We know that the end is coming. We know who controls the end. We also know, my brother, my sister, who is bringing all things to an end, and you know that Christ is going to make all things right. We know that our troubles will not and cannot last always. Can't happen. Because what? The end is coming. We know that evil will not last always. We know that those who are evil and trouble us will not what? Last always. Sin cannot last always. Sickness will not and cannot last always. Poverty and injustice, what? Cannot last always. Ungratefulness and rebellion cannot last always. This greed that we see in this world, it cannot and it will not last always. Immorality and murder and theft and every other form of evil is going to end. It is. It is. It is. It is. We know that Jesus is coming again to put down and destroy every form of opposition to God. Jesus is coming again to destroy His enemies and what? And our enemies. Isn't that good? He's coming to destroy His enemies and our enemies. He's coming again to restore righteousness on the earth. And so this is a question I wrote myself, really, how do we know? All of this stuff you're saying, how do we know it's going to happen? Because He has risen from the dead. He conquered death and the grave. That's the best Satan had, and He conquered it without a sweat, without a problem. He rose. It wasn't even an issue. It wasn't difficult for Him. With the mighty power of the Spirit, He rose from the dead. Said, death, where's your victory? What? Where is it? Where's your sting? It's been taken away. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And we can say with our brother Joe, what? My Redeemer, what? He lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Why, Willie? Because he lives. Well, Job said, I can face tomorrow with cancer sores. I can face tomorrow when all my children died, when all my wealth is gone, when my wife wants me to commit suicide. I can still face tomorrow. Why? Because my Redeemer lives. My brother, my sister, if you don't get anything else, get this. Jesus lives. He can help you get through what? Anything. Any diagnosis, any financial, anything. They're doing us wrong all over the place. They won't win. I can wake up every day and face that day because what? Jesus lives. He lives. He lives. I can face tomorrow, the next day, and until he comes. Just keep on waking up, my brother, my sister. And I'm so thankful that Jesus said at the end of the book of Revelation, surely I am coming soon. And you and me and every other brother and sister can say what our brother John at the end of the book of, book of Revelation. Know what the last words are? Come, Lord Jesus. That's it. He's our hope. That's what we're looking for. It doesn't matter who becomes senators or congressmen or presidents or who's got the most bombs and the most money. I'm waiting for Jesus to come. That's when it'll all be fixed. Isn't it good? I can wake up every day because he's on the way. Nothing could keep him in the grave. Nothing can keep him in heaven. He's coming. You believe that? He's coming. He's coming. He's coming again. That's our hope and that's our testimony. So I leave you with this question. Do you want him to come soon? You should. And if your life is such that you don't want him to come soon, get your house, what? In order. And if you're not a Christian, you don't want him to come soon either. But you can be ready today. And it's good. You don't have to wait, my friend. You can be ready today. You can be ready right now. Jesus is here right now, ready to save you. He's here right now, ready for you to come to him and to say with every other Christian here, come, Lord Jesus. But you got to come to him. Now, I know this has been long and you wondered if the sermon was ever going to end. The sermon's over. But the issue is still, you got to deal with the end for you. I've got to handle the end for me. My hope is in Christ. If yours is in Christ, you and I together. If not, you're still on your own. That's dangerous. Not just a little bit dangerous. That's eternally dangerous. Right? Come to him. Trust him. Believe him. He'll save you. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy and your love and care. Thank you for these few minutes that we spent together in your word, and looking at the hope that we have in Christ. I thank you, Lord, that every believer in this room looks forward to the end when Christ will come. Every believer in this room has hope, not only that you're coming, but that you're going to make everything right. Every believer, Lord, looks forward to that great day when we'll be transformed. We'll be caught up in the air to meet you and to ever be with you, to see you face to face and to know you as we are known. Thank you for this great hope that is anchored in our hearts. And thank you, Lord, for enabling us to rise day by day and face the day with hope and with joy and with anticipation because our Redeemer lives. And for anyone here today that does not know Christ personally as Savior, would you save today, Lord? Save today in Jesus' name. Amen.